Well, dear friends, let's go ahead and look at Luke chapter 7. We're going to begin with verse 36 and go through verse 50. I'm going to go ahead and read it, and then we'll walk through this very important and famous passage. It begins in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at a table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who was touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering him, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he who said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Charles Dickens, in his famous book, A Tale of Two Cities, begins this way. It says, "It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way." In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on being received for good or for evil in the superlative decree of comparison only. Charles Dickens writes this famous book in the setting of the late 18th century, around the time of the French Revolution and just prior to the revolution that would happen in Great Britain. The revolutions would be different within these two contexts. As you even see, the French Revolution was much different than the revolution that happened in the United States or the colonies at that time. And there's no question in my mind that the influence of Christianity is that which made the revolutions in these various places much, much different. And as you have in that story, this tale of two cities, I believe you have before us here, as we do in many passages of Scripture, we have a tale of two sinners. And this distinction that we have between these two sinners is one that we have seen in this Gospel of Luke and other places, and one that we will continue to see in other portions of this Gospel. Two people standing before the Lord, but two people that don't believe upon the Lord Jesus in the same way. Two people that are not received by the Lord Jesus in the same way. The one being self-righteous, the other being self-loathing. The one loving Jesus, the other despising Jesus. The one desiring Jesus, and the other one judging Jesus. We have this very dichotomy here within this passage. One who loves Jesus and another who judges Jesus. That's the height of arrogance, I believe, to be one who would be a judge of the Savior, one who would be a judge of the Lord Jesus Christ, judge of the one who has come down and clothed himself in flesh and dwelt among us, that whoever believes upon him can have life and can have life abundantly. So we're going to bounce between these two ideas, these two concepts, these two points. The first is a sinner who loved Jesus, and the second is a sinner who judged Jesus. Let's look at that first point, the sinner who loved Jesus. We have a story here that is only in the book of Luke. There's a story that is similar to this in other gospels, but we have really legitimate reason to believe that this is not the same as the other stories that we have. Both of the stories have a man who is named Simon, but Simon is a very common name. We have another story where Jesus' head is being anointed by a woman who comes in, and there's a man, Simon the leper, that is there at that time. This is a different context. This is a different setting. But it's important for us to understand the details of this passage, to understand its historical context, to understand the ways in which people gathered together culturally at this time, because it's a little different in how it is that we would gather together at this time. There are certain customs that are here that are unique that we need to see. So let's look at verse 36. It says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. So it was really common when there were traveling rabbis that were in town, that they would be invited into someone's house, just like you may have a traveling minister who is in town and you might invite him over to your house to eat. The same is true when we have a conference in the fall. We always take, or oftentimes, if we have the ability and they have the time, we will take those that come into town out to eat. And we will have other people that will take them around where they need to go. And so this is a normal and a common thing to invite a traveling rabbi into your house. And one of the Pharisees, named Simon, is doing that. He's been invited into his house. And his disposition towards Jesus is not in the most hospitable way as he possibly could be. He's not outright rude, but he's not overly hospitable either. He is in a position where he's trying to feel Jesus out. He's trying to consider what's going on here. And I'm reading some of that into this because I believe we read that here with how he interacts with Jesus and the judgment that he has with Jesus. He ends up judging Jesus. But these kinds of dinners, when someone like this was invited over to a house, you would have an area generally kind of over a patio, and you would have a courtyard area with a wall around that courtyard or a fenced-in area, and other people would be allowed to gather or come around. It was a semi-public event, and these kinds of events would be a time where they would sit around for long periods of time. And you need to understand how they sat around a table. I know you can see these, you know, these pictures of the Last Supper, and they're all sitting at a table on one side of the table, and that's not at all how they did things at this time. They were generally laying on their left side. You would be lying on your left side. There would be a table a couple feet off the ground. You'd generally be sitting with your elbow on a cushion of some kind, and you'd be lying on a bench, and your feet would be pointed backwards or the farthest away from the table as you possibly could get your feet. And you would not sit with your feet under the table. It would be offensive to sit with your feet under the table. Your feet had to be as far away from the food and everything as they possibly could be. People traveled around outside at this time, and it was very dirty. There were animals that were in the street, and so people's feet were generally very dirty. And they didn't wear shoes like we did. They generally wore sandals. And so it was just a matter of common etiquette to keep your feet away from the table. So that's what's going on here. Jesus is lying either on the ground, on a cushion of some kind, with his left arm on a pillow, and he would be eating with his with his right hand, and his feet are facing backwards off the end of the bench or back off of the end of the table. The others that could come around and they were allowed to come to this event, they weren't invited to participate in eating the food. They weren't allowed to participate in the banquet, with the exception of the poor that would be allowed to maybe come around and gather scraps that might be left over on the table after the banquet. Most of the people that were there that were uninvited but allowed to come around were just observers. They were just around to listen or to, take note of the things that are happening at this banquet and the conversations that they were happening. But most of the time, they would stay on the outside. They would either stay in this courtyard or they would stay outside of the fence. They were not permitted, generally, just to walk in and do whatever they wanted within the house. And so that's what we have going on here. And that's how we need to understand this meal, this banquet that they're having that Jesus has been invited to. And so the odd aspect of this is this woman who comes in and begins to interact with Jesus. So let's look at that passage here, 37 and 38 of Luke 7. It says, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment." So she's coming around the backside of this bench where his feet are hanging off, and she's taken this very expensive jar of perfume or ointment or oil, and she's beginning to wash his feet with it. She's crying as she is doing this. I say this is valuable because it wouldn't be in an alabaster flask if it was an alabaster or something that was harvested out of Egypt, and so it would have been imported in. And so you're not going to put something cheap in an alabaster flask. It's something that was of value. So she's putting this expensive perfume on his feet, and as she's doing this, she is beginning to cry, and so much so that his feet are becoming wet with her tears. And then she goes so far as to wipe his feet off with her hair, and then going on, she even kisses his feet. Now, this is quite a scene. This would not be normal for our time, and it definitely wasn't normal at this time. This was a little bit scandalous, which is why the Pharisee is responding the way that he did. Now, church tradition says that she is a prostitute. I'm not going to go into all the reasons for this, but I don't think that's necessarily true or that we have enough evidence to be definitive on that. It does say she is a woman of the city. That could mean that, but it doesn't always mean that. And we don't know for sure that is her particular sin that she's guilty of or that she is known for. Whatever it is that her sin is, she's known for it. It's well aware of the people that are there that she is a sinner, and she's known for the sin that she has been involved in. But that's not how Luke uses that phrase, and that's not how the phrase is normally used either. So I don't think we can come to that conclusion. But she does some things here that are unique for this time period and are unsettling for the people in this time period. One of the things that she does is she takes her hair down. This is considered in this culture, at the very least, to be immodest for a woman to take her hair down and not have it covered. Even then rubbing it on his feet, it's not just a lack of modesty, but it would have been considered disgusting in that time period, as many of you would think of it in the exact same way, as that would be gross for a woman to rub her hair on someone's feet. She is not concerned with the filth of his feet. I think that's what we need to recognize here and understand. She has gotten tears on his feet, and she is more concerned at removing her tears than she is at keeping her hair pristine and clean. She is one who has come face to face with her own sin and has seen Christ Jesus as the Messiah, as the means through which her sin has been covered. So that is where her mindset is. That is where her concerns are at this time. Her concern is not what the other people around her are thinking. She is overwhelmingly in love with her Savior, Messiah, Jesus Christ. She is overwhelmed with the greatness of mercy that has been shown to her. She is overwhelmed with the grace that has been shown to her. Furthermore, as a reminder, the cleaning of feet is something that was generally left to servants. We've talked about this detail. Like John the Baptist says that he's not even worthy to undo Jesus' sandal. He's saying, I am not even worthy. This is, by the way, as we read recently, John the Baptist, Jesus said, was the greatest prophet to ever come. The greatest prophet to ever come forward is saying, I'm not even worthy to be a slave, to be a servant to Jesus. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoe. Remember, the students of a rabbi could be given various tasks, but it was illegal. It was against the law to give them the task of cleaning feet or to give them the task of taking off your sandals or your shoes. That was only for the servants or for a slave. And John says, I'm not even worthy to do that. We see her at this point placing herself in the position of a servant, one who is coming forward and cleaning his feet, one who is coming forward and washing his feet. As a reminder, the washing of feet was something that was important in this time period. As I said, you walked around outside. It was very filthy. It was very dirty, and your feet were in contact with whatever was there. And so it wasn't required when you came into someone's house that someone washed your feet immediately, but it was a hospitable thing to do for your servant to come and to wash the person's feet because people's feet were very dirty from walking around outside. So she's humbling herself at this point. She is one who has been humbled. She is one who has seen the grace of Christ Jesus. She is one who has seen the greatness of her own sin, the ways in which she has violated the moral law of God. And that's going to be the distinction that is here, because there's different ways that you can judge yourself. There's different ways that you can judge your own sin. And there's the way in which she is judging her own sin here, which is to look at the perfect standard of God's moral law and to see the ways in which you have violated it. To understand that Jesus has given the command. We have the commands in the Old Testament to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is how you love God. That is what we're commanded to do. And we have violated that. We have broken that law. We have the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. And this is, as we studied today in the 1689 class, this is a summary of the summary of the moral law. Jesus is summarizing the moral law in these two great commandments. And that moral law we understand to be summarized in the Ten Commandments. How do I love God? We see that in the first four commandments. How do I love other people? Well, that is communicated in the last six commandments. God determines what is love. We have a culture that tries to tell us what love is, but God has told us what love is, and it is communicated through his law. That is how you love God. That is how you love people. And when you're looking at God's standard, his perfect standard, you will see that you have broken his law. You will see that you don't meet that standard. You're not up to that standard. That on your best day, you're falling short of that standard. But there's another way you can judge yourself. There's another way you can judge your sin. And that is one that we have here in this passage. In all of the totality of world's religions will fall into one of these categories and how it is that they understand their sin, how it is that we understand our great problem in the world. And the other way that you can judge your sin or you can consider the sin that you've done is to look at other people in the world, to look at other sinners. And the reality is you can always find someone that's worse than you and you can feel really good about yourself. You can see the ways in which that there's someone else out there that is sinned in ways that you have not, especially if you find sins that you really despise. You can find someone that broke those, and those ones are really important to you, and you can feel very high, very good about yourself, and you can think of yourself as one who is not like this person and not like that person. And that is a distinction that we have here. She is one who has seen her sin, has seen the greatness of her sin, has come face to face with that, and has recognized she is hopeless in and of herself and has trusted in Christ Jesus. We're going to get to that part in a little bit. I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's where she is right now. She is one who is forgiven. She is one who is trusted in Christ. She is one who loves Jesus because Jesus has loved her. And you have this Pharisee on the other side who is judging Jesus because he dares to allow this woman to come near him and to even touch him, even to allow this person to clean his feet. Philip Ryken makes this point that she was overwhelmed by the grace that God had given her in Jesus Christ. She was weeping with gratitude of sins forgiven. That is what we see here. Ryken goes on to say this. Says, thus we see the disciple is a lover. Jesus desires the affection of our hearts as well as the faith of our minds. So we should greet him with extravagant affection, fall into the arms of his love, bow at his feet in worship, and weep for joy that all of your sins are forgiven. If you will look at the highness of God's law, and you will see the ways in which you fall short, and you will recognize that you are hopeless on your own. You are hopeless even on your best day to reach that standard of righteousness that is declared there in the law of God, that has been attained through the work of Jesus Christ. If you will see yourself hopeless, you will be overwhelmed in trusting in Christ. You will be overwhelmed in gratitude and what is there in Christ Jesus for all who will trust on him. This is the result of the grace of God. This is the result of the work of God and the life of a sinner in opening the person's eyes to see their own sin. We studied that in the 1689 today, that the class we studied, this reminder of one of the purposes of the law of God is to be a mirror, that I would see the law of God and recognize that I'm insufficient, that I can't do this, that I'm not meeting this standard. And it's not to walk off and say, oh no, just forget it, I won't even try. It's to recognize and see my hope is in Christ. I need one who would act on behalf of me, one who would act for me. And that is in Christ alone. Christ alone you can find the solution to your sin. But on the other side of that, you have the sinner who loves Jesus. On the other side of that, you have the sinner who judged Jesus. And that is this Pharisee Simon, that is there, who had invited Jesus to this meal. He is shocked. He is shocked by Jesus' behavior. Look at verse 39. It says, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of a woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Friends, legalism does incredible things to people. It disturbs the moral compass. It changes your grounding so much that you can even condemn Jesus as a legalist. That Jesus' standard isn't sufficient. Jesus' standard isn't high enough. All these Pharisees, they looked at God's law and they did not look and say, oh wow, this is so great, this is so high, I can never attain this, I need one who would act on behalf. I need one who would save me. I need a Messiah who would come forward and defeat my greatest enemies, which are sin and death. That's not what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees looked at the law of God and said, okay, let me go ahead and add to this and fill it in a little bit because this is too easy. And they added to it. They added to it great and incredible ways that actually diminished, actually lowered the standard of the law, made the standard of the law so much, or for the most part, emphasize only outward actions, outward decisions, counting so much of the spices that you gain so that you could give them to the temple and making your righteousness about that and not recognizing the heart, not recognizing the inside. That's why Jesus speaks to them. And he tells them that they're not cleaning the inside of the cup. They're like whitewashed tombs. They're like a tomb that someone has scrubbed the outside of, but inside is decomposition. Inside is death. That is legalism. That is the face of legalism, that a man would look to Jesus self-righteously and judge Jesus, feeling he's more righteous than Jesus. That's what's happening here with Simon. He's looking at the behavior of Jesus and he is saying, I am more righteous than him. How could this man even be a prophet if he would let this woman anywhere near him. Thinking this now, he's not saying it, he's thinking it, and Jesus knows what he's thinking. Thinking this of the righteous Lamb of God, the one that John the Baptist declared, the Lamb of God who has come to take the sin of the world. This man, Simon, these Pharisees, and everyone else that creates their own standard, they create their own standard of righteousness. And he's judging Jesus here at this dinner. From this Pharisee's perspective, he just should have known. You should have been more preoccupied with the sins of other people. You should have been more preoccupied with categorizing people so that you knew who they were, so that you could know where you could associate, where you could walk, how you could go about your day, and you could avoid being unclean yourself. But look at what you've done. You're making yourself unclean because this woman has come near you. This woman has touched you. You should have been one who pulled your feet away. You should have been willing even to offend the people at the table by putting your feet under the table. That's his perspective. Shouldn't have allowed her to touch him. He judges Jesus because he doesn't believe that Jesus was regarding the kind of sinner that she was. There's not levels of grace. There's not different levels of grace. It's not as though like one person is going to be at this level of grace and this person is at this level of grace. The blood of Christ is sufficient to forgive all of your sins. We will all stand before the Lord, stand before the judgment seat of Christ, if in fact you're in Christ Jesus. And you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ based upon his righteousness. It's not based upon your righteousness. It's not based upon what you're bringing to the table. It's not based upon your goodness, that your righteousness that you have worked up, that you have created through your own religious activity. All of our righteous deeds, the scriptures say, are like filthy rags in this regard. There is nothing that we can do to in any way increase our righteousness. The blood of Jesus provided a perfect righteousness for all who will trust on him. And for you to go and to add to that would be to take away from it. For you to go and to adjust the righteousness of Jesus in any way would be to diminish that perfection. It would be to put forward an imperfect righteousness, then it would be of no benefit to you. What does it matter if you are more righteous than another person by your own standard? How does that help you? How does that in any way increase your righteousness? How are you better because you have judged other people and found ways in which they are worse than you? It doesn't help you. It benefits you in no way whatsoever. It is a false righteousness. It is a facade of righteousness. It is not a benefit whatsoever. And in fact, it is very dangerous because it leads people to think that they have a righteousness that they actually do not have. The fact that you find someone to be more evil than you doesn't make you any more righteous, doesn't make you a better person. There's not a court in the world that you can walk into and bring forward the deeds of someone else that are evil to make yourself righteous. If you violate a law, you are guilty before that court for breaking the law. And so it is here. And so it is here to stand before the court of God, to stand before the throne of Christ Jesus, to stand before that great white throne judgment. You cannot bring the sins of other people to benefit you, to change your standing. No, you must have an advocate. You must have one who would stand on your behalf. You must have one who would plead your case. You must have what we have said earlier is an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from outside of you and is granted to you, one that is granted by grace and through faith. The truth is, Simon is ignorant of this. He doesn't realize this, but Jesus is very acquainted with the sin of this woman. She knows the sin that she has. He knows the sin she has been involved in. He has forgiven her of her sin. The Pharisee believed he was righteous because she was a sinner. The Pharisees didn't believe they were perfect, but they did believe that their level of righteousness was where it was because of where they stood with other people. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. You're familiar with that one. But the emphasis of the prodigal son, and we'll get to that in a few chapters, because Luke's going to have this continual theme of going on of these two different groups of sinners that are there, and the one standing outside and the one standing inside. The prodigal son, that story in that parable, is very much not about the prodigal son. I know we call it that, and that's what we've associated it with, but it's very much about the older brother, because that is where it ends. It is Jesus speaking this parable to the Pharisees, and it is the Pharisees that are concerned with Jesus associating with these sinners. And Jesus shares this parable, and you have at the end of the parable the father standing there with the older brother, inviting him into the party. And that older brother is standing there laying out his righteousness. Haven't I always served you? Haven't I always done this? Haven't I always done this? Look at my deeds. Look at my goodness. Look at my righteousness. Meanwhile, this son of yours has squandered everything that you have. He has squandered the family fortune. You have the same idea here. You have this woman that is here, and she has experienced the grace of God. She is overwhelmed with joy to the point that she is weeping, that she has experienced the grace of God, that God has been merciful to her because she has seen her sin. And she is there in love with Jesus. She is there in awe of the grace that has been shown to her, to the point that she's not even concerned with what the others around her are thinking. And you have Simon and these other Pharisees around him that are not experiencing that same grace, that have not seen their sin and the ways in which they fall short. It doesn't mean they all thought they were perfect. They thought they were righteous, but they didn't think they were perfect. And they thought they were righteous in comparison to other people, in that they kept this particular standard. They kept this particular code. And so they were able to judge him, just as they were able to judge other people. Think of the ways in which they would pray. The example is given. The Pharisee goes up to pray along with a tax collector. And the Pharisee says, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. For I fast twice a week. I give tithes on all that I get. Remember the judgment the Pharisees had of Jesus. Remember that. They said that he was a drunkard. They said that he was a glutton. Why? Not that they had ever seen him drunk, because he never was drunk. Not that they had ever seen him actually being a glutton, because he never was. But he didn't keep their fast. He didn't keep their rules. They had said, okay, well, you need to fast on Monday and Thursday. That was their Pharisaical rule. That is how they would go around. And on, you knew when it was Monday and Thursday, when there was a Pharisee around, because they would be walking around like they were exhausted, like they were famished, like they, how am I even going to do this? There were very few fasts that were actually given in the ceremonial law that were required. Most of them were merely optional. You could participate in them if you so desired or felt led to. But these are ones here that they obligated other people to follow, and he didn't follow them, and they judged him for it. They said, well, certainly if you can't fast these 2 days a week like us, the religious leaders, you certainly must be a drunkard or a glutton. And they judged Jesus because he didn't keep their particular laws. But that tax collector goes to the Lord and he prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, it is he that walked away justified. That's the difference. That's the distinction in these two sinners. The one has seen her sin. She has seen the greatness of her sin. She has seen the ways in which she does not keep the moral law of God. And she was hopeless. She was in dire straits. And she has said, I am hopeless. What am I to do but to turn to the only means God has given, which is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the one who takes upon himself the wrath of God, and Jesus Christ, the one who has kept the moral law of God in every way, that whoever believes upon him will be saved. The wrath of God It's been taken care of in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, and Christ has fulfilled the law in every way, that you may be clothed in his righteousness as you stand before God in judgment. But not so for the one who was very religious. Not so for the one who judged himself based upon the deeds of others, who attained for himself a righteousness by comparing himself to others. Certainly that may be of some good in a worldly manner to compare yourself with other people, but not before the judgment seat of Christ, not before the stand, not before the law of God. We have fallen short. And so Jesus knows what Simon is thinking, and he responds to him with this very short parable. And we see it in these three verses, verses 41 through 43. And he says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them loved him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. It's important to understand this denomination of a denarii. This is basically a day's wages. So neither of these are a small sum of money, but one of them is much larger than the other. So you have one that's basically 2 years' salary for a normal wage worker, day laborer at that time. And you have another one that is about 2 months' salary. So both of these are significant, but the one is much more significant than the other. One is a much larger debt. And so Simon responds, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. I think he's not wanting to give away too much here. He's not wanting to say too much. He's even in the way that it's worded, he's just saying, well, I suppose, or saying, well, perhaps it would be the one who was forgiven the greater sum. So now we see the two contrasts. Jesus contrasts the two sinners in this next portion, through 44 through 47. It says, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. We need to make sure we understand this parable within its context right here. That's how all parables need to be understood. Because you can take a lot of ideas out of parables if you just start using your own imagination. And I want to put a fence around this first and foremost, is that he's not saying here that someone who is merely forgiven a small amount is going to love a small amount. Or meaning this, like, okay, you love me just a little bit, Simon, because I've only forgiven you a little bit because of your sins, but she's been forgiven a lot over here. And because she's been forgiven so much, she's going to love me so much more than you have loved me. If you only look at the parable, you could walk away with that. But we need to understand this within its context. We need to understand this within its setting. He's saying this just as he says in other places. Just like he says, I've not come for the healthy, but for the sick. Okay, he's not saying at that time that, okay, there's some people out there that are doing really well and they're healthy spiritually and they don't need me. I've come for all the people that are sick. No, he's saying, I have not come for those that think they're healthy, but for those that know they are sick. That's what he's communicating. The same idea is here as well. He means that someone that believes they've been forgiven just a small amount is one who's not going to love him, like one who recognizes the depth and the seriousness of their sin and the ways in which they've fallen short and have experienced the grace of God through Jesus Christ. We've got to understand this within its particular context. It's the standard is not what other people are doing. That's the righteousness of the Pharisee. The Pharisee doesn't think that his sins are that high. He doesn't think he needs to be forgiven that much. Because after all, I'm not like this idolater. I'm not like this tax collector. I'm not like this prostitute. They can go down all the ways in which they're not like these other people. But consider the Apostle Paul. That's the standard I want to put forward here. as the chief representative of Pharisees. He was one that, if you could judge yourself by that standard, he should have been one that felt he needed to be forgiven but a little, because he kept this standard that the Pharisees held. Philippians 3, verses 2 through 8, he says this: "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And then he goes on to give a little bit of his resume. He says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus the Lord." He doesn't mean there that he was actually blameless in the law or that he never broke the law. You can read the book of Romans and recognize that he believes that everyone has broken the law, Jew and Gentile alike. But he believes that he was blameless in keeping that pharisaical standard of the law. He believes he was blameless in that regard. But consider Paul, who was considered to be one who kept the standard. Consider Paul, who believed that he was one that was blameless according to this pharisaical standard. Consider what he says about himself. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verses 15 through 18, he speaks very highly of his sin. He says this: the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's what Paul says about his sin. He says, I am the chief of sinners, because he's not now looking at this pharisaical standard. He is looking at the moral law of God. He's looking at that standard of righteousness. As a Pharisee, he was looking at the deeds of others and deeming himself to be more righteous than them because of what they did. But he's looking at the perfect standard of God and finding no hope whatsoever in himself and seeing his need of Christ Jesus. And at that point, he says, I am the chief of sinners, for he knew his own sin. See this, dear friends. Self-righteousness is serious. It is so serious that there is no forgiveness for that sin so long as you are walking in unrepentance. There is no hope for the one who will judge himself in the standard of looking at other people, who will judge himself by saying, at least I'm not like this person. To judge yourself by comparison is to condemn yourself under the law of God. There is no hope. You can stand before the Lord in your own righteousness, and you will be left wanting. You could stand before the Lord by comparing yourself to other people, and you will be dead in your trespasses and sins. Because the standard the Lord will use in judging you will not be your neighbor, will not be the person down the street, will not be the person that you saw on the news. The standard the Lord will use is the perfect righteousness of God, the perfect standard of the law of God. And we have all been left wanting in that standard. There's not a one of us that can say that I have kept that standard. Christ Jesus alone is the only one who has ever lived that has kept that righteous standard, and you can be saved by grace and through faith, through an alien righteousness, by trusting in him, by believing upon him and repenting of your sins. But self-righteousness is so dark. Self-righteousness is so dangerous. Contemplate this. Ponder this. This man is sitting in judgment of Jesus. Think of the scales on his eyes. Think of the darkness. This is the standard. This is the one the Lord has given. This is the one that brought the world into existence from absolutely nothing. He has come down. He has dwelt among us. He has clothed himself in flesh. He is the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And this man is judging him. This man is finding fault. That is the danger of legalism. That is the blindness that is there in self-righteousness. And that is why you can have this distinction. That is why you can have this tale of two sinners. You can have this great distinction between this woman who had sinned greatly and these men that sit around this table at this point in judgment of Jesus, who are dead in their trespasses and sins, though they had not sinned in the ways in which this woman had sinned. There is a great distinction that is there. And Jesus declares this distinction here in verse 48 through 50. It says, he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the great distinction. This is the tale of two sinners both sitting here around Christ Jesus. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Understand this. Her sins weren't forgiven at this point. I understand when you read it, it sounds like that he's saying she did these things and now her sins are forgiven. This is written in what's known as the perfect tense, which means that it's something that happened in the past and it continues to have, it continues to affect things into the present time. That's what the perfect tense means in this particular situation. And so she was forgiven of her sins prior to coming into this dinner. She was forgiven of her sins before she came in and began to wash the feet of Jesus. So don't get this idea that she came in and she did these things, and because she did these things, her sins are now forgiven. What she is doing is being affected because of what God has done within her heart. She has been changed. She is a new person. She is viewing herself rightly. She is viewing Christ rightly. And as an overwhelming, just abundance of love towards Christ Jesus, she is seeing the beauty of Christ Jesus, the goodness of what he's accomplished. And she's seeing even here in his humanity as one who did not have his feet washed when he came into the room, and he should have had his feet washed. And seeing the greatness of him, she went and grabbed something very valuable and began to wash his feet. And even as she was doing that, she became overwhelmed with the greatness of the mercy of God and the grace that God had shown to her, such that she began to overwhelmingly weep upon his feet. And getting his feet wet with her tears, she began to even take down her hair and wipe the tears off of his feet. She was overwhelmed with the grace of God. She was enthralled with the mercy that God had shown to her. So that is the idea. Understand that she had been forgiven prior to this. She is doing what she's doing here because she is one who has been affected by the grace of God. The Spirit of God had worked within her heart and opened up her eyes and given her understanding. So Jesus is talking about something that happened in the past. But you see, there's a surprise here. These are not men who were forgiven of their sins. These are men who were sitting in judgment of Jesus. They didn't even recognize him as a prophet. Simon says, how can this man be a prophet? Look at what he's doing. He's not even meeting their standard of a prophet. You're not fasting on the right days, even in how he was brought in. He's not treating him in the most hospitable way. He is inviting him in, but he's not giving him like the overabundance of hospitality that you would have at this time to wash someone's feet and to give them oil. When you think about it, you're traveling outside. And so giving someone some amenities where they can freshen themselves up a little bit is a type of hospitality that wasn't required, but it was a way of showing your respect and honor to someone that came into your house. And so if it was someone very higher up religiously or someone that was higher up in the government, they would most definitely receive these kinds of amenities. Simon did not offer this to Jesus, for he was sitting back and he was feeling him out. He was seeing where this rabbi is. Let's see where this guy is. And we see him even here judging Jesus. Can this man be a prophet? But even here, you see this. He says, who is this who even forgives sins? Who is this that even forgives sins? They saw not the grace that was there in Christ Jesus. They saw Jesus not as a great prophet. They saw Jesus not as the Messiah, because Jesus was contrary to their religion. Jesus was contrary to their man-centered religion. There is a great misconception in our day amongst religious people and non-religious people, Christians and non-Christians alike, where they do not rightly understand the Pharisees. They see these Pharisees as these religious leaders that had all the power, and these people that had the power were hypocritical, and Jesus was always coming after them. And you do see Jesus dealing with the hypocrisy of these leaders. And so they have this idea that, well, the only people that could fit this category of Pharisee are going to be religious leaders in some way. And that is a great, great misconception, because these religious leaders were a people that believed they made themselves righteous before God because of what they were doing, or the evidence that they were right before God was what was shown in how they were living and what they are doing. And that is the reality of all false religion. That is the reality of all self-righteousness. The rules are going to be different. We can walk down the list of the various cults and world religions. They're going to have their different rules. They're going to have the things that they respect. They're going to have the things they like. They're going to have the things that they don't like. You can even look at this culture and the just kind of the spirit of the age that is here at the time. And there are certain ways that you can virtue signal and you can say, okay, this is what I'm giving nod to. This is what I agree with. And there's other things over here that just flat out don't matter at all. And the standard is not the moral law of God. The standard is whatever standard of righteousness that particular group, that particular religion is putting forward. And so all religions, apart from Christianity, fall into this category of self-righteousness. All people fall into this category of hypocrisy and self-righteousness, which you see in the Pharisees. So when Jesus is condemning this behavior, when Jesus is condemning self-righteousness, when he's speaking against this, when he's declaring this to be false, when he's showing the inconsistencies, this is not just speaking to some Christian elite group of people, which may or may not fall into that category, honestly. They could. But it's speaking to anyone, anywhere, that is trying to attain a righteousness before God through their own actions, through their own standard. And you see that throughout our culture at this time. Whatever is important at this particular time is what a culture is going to emphasize. But give it a few years, and there will be another standard of righteousness. And give it a few years, and there will be another standard of righteousness. We can walk back over the past few centuries and find areas that the culture has emphasized and has felt were important. We can see ways in which they may have had something right about the moral law of God and ways in which they were wrong. We can also see sins that they completely ignore. None of that is relevant when we're understanding the moral law of God. The moral law of God is the perfect standard. And that's the reality that is there. And anyone, regardless of what time period you live in, regardless of what culture that you're in, the standard that you will have when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect righteousness of Christ Jesus, the perfect righteousness of the moral law. And if you are trusting in your own efforts, if you're trusting in your own ability to attain that righteousness, to make yourself right before God, if you're trusting in your ability to do a series of religious actions to make yourself right before God, you're going to be left wanting. And you will find this in each and every one of these time periods, that even times when there was maybe more of an acceptance of Christianity, the culture of the time didn't overwhelmingly accept the true gospel and understand these realities, and they will find true religion to be an anathema. The Pharisees found the actions of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, to be anathema. They found them to be very offensive because he was not meeting their righteous standard. But they weren't looking at the right standard. They had created one of their own. They have created one that, of course, well, any good rabbi would follow this one. Any good rabbi would fast twice a week. That's just what you do. I mean, John the Baptist probably did that, honestly. He probably kept that standard of fasting a couple days a week, because that's emphasized in that they said John the Baptist had a demon as one who was out in the wilderness, but they didn't charge him with being a glutton or a drunkard. But that's just the reality of each and every time period. You're one of two categories. You are one who is walking in self-righteousness. You are one who is attaining or determining your righteous standard based upon your keeping of a law in some way, based upon your consideration of what you're doing and what you're not doing. Or you're attaining a righteousness or seeing a righteous standard based upon your connection to Christ Jesus and what he has done. And that's That's the question for each of us to consider. That's the question for each of us to think upon and to ponder upon. Which category do you fall into? Are you the sinner who loved Jesus? Are you the sinner who loves Christ Jesus? Are you the sinner who sees the greatness of your sin and sees absolutely no hope whatsoever of you attaining a righteousness before God through your own actions? Are you a sinner who would even judge true religion? A sinner who would even judge the Son of God and say, I don't know about that. I think we need to raise the standard just a little bit. And meanwhile, you're lowering it. Those are the two that we have before us. There's no hope in self-righteousness. There's no joy in self-righteousness. There's always going to be the question of, am I sufficient? Did I do enough good? Did I keep myself away from this enough? Was I around this enough to make myself right before God? There's no peace with God in self-righteousness. That's the totality of all of man's religion. But in Christ Jesus, there's peace with God. Christ has attained that. Romans chapter 5, that's where that begins. Christ has attained peace with God for those that are in Christ Jesus. Dear friends, see this. Consider this picture that we have before us. Consider this reality that we have before us, that Christ Jesus has done all that is necessary. If you will but trust in Him, if you will believe upon Him, if you repent and trust in Him, He will save you. He will save you from false religion. He will save you from idolatry. He will save you from your sin. He will grant you righteousness, and that is granted by grace and through faith in Christ alone. Please come to Christ. Trust in Christ. Believe upon Christ and have true joy and true peace.